Let's have a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this Lord's Day, as we are every week. We know that we are blessed to be able to come together and to worship you, to spend time with fellow Christians, and we pray that we are edified by all of our services that we render here this morning. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer. We're thankful to be able to lift up our voice in song and praise you, and to teach and admonish one another through our singing. We are thankful for all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, and especially on the Lord's Day that we can come and serve you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those who might still be on their way, that you will watch over them with your providential care and help them to make it here safely. We're so thankful that you indeed look out for us and watch over us every day. We're thankful for all that you do for us physically, materially, but of course, even more thankful for the spiritual blessings we have and enjoy through your Son, Jesus. We pray that you'll be with us in this class as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. I pray that it will help us to continue to be mindful of how great our Lord is and all that he continues to do for us. We're certainly thankful for the sacrifice that he made for us. We know how effective it was. We're thankful for his shed blood and the cleansing power that it possesses. And we know because of these things we have the hope of heaven. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be not only with us, but with all of the teachers and every student as we all collectively study your word. We pray that you'll be not only with us, but with Christians all over the world. And as they serve you and worship you, help all of us to let our light shine. And as always, we pray for those who are not Christians, that we might be able to influence them somehow to obey the gospel before it's too late. We praise you. We give you the honor that you deserve. Help us to reflect that in our service to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we have made our way to Hebrews chapter 10. I think we just got started in that chapter. It is dealing with, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. My heading, I often point out the head. A lot of these headings are the same. We understand they're put in there by man, so nothing inspirational about them. They're not inspired. But mine says Christ sacrificed once for all. And that does a pretty good job at summarizing Hebrews chapter 10. It really is all about the sacrifice of Christ. And the emphasis is indeed a contrast between his one and his one sacrifice that was sufficient as compared to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that had to be done over and over and over again. And so as we pick up in chapter 10, we may have covered the first few verses there. The first four verses kind of go together. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So he continues to show how insufficient the Old Testament was. Keep in mind, that's only in view of salvation and redemption and that sort of thing. We always want to point out that the Hebrews writer, nor does any New Testament writer, put down the old law as if God set forth something that was weak and feeble. It did exactly what he wanted it to do. But he's approaching this from the standpoint of salvation, because you're dealing with Jews who are about to leave the faith and go back to Judaism. And of course, there's no salvation over there. It's insufficient from that standpoint. And let's keep in mind, too, we'll get into this a little bit as the chapter closes. We're reminded, I may have pointed this out before, I can't recall, that these individuals who are about to leave the faith, like, don't have in your mind, these are just a bunch of weak, feeble individuals that have no desire to please God and no faith in Christ. That's not who these people are. Now, they're just like us. You know, we remember in chapter 5, Paul did, or the Hebrews writer, I don't know why I said Paul. I personally don't believe it's Paul. But anyway, you might. But anyway, in chapter 5, the Hebrews writer emphasized that, you know, some of them were babes and they shouldn't have been. That they still needed milk and not strong meat. And so, that's true enough. But could that be said of us as a congregation? Sure. Every congregation, there's some that fall into that category. So don't think that characterizes this whole group of people who are about to leave the faith. These are people who have already suffered in some way for Christ. And so they have sacrificed a lot. And so there's could be fear even involved in driving them thinking about leaving the faith. And so we just have to get the right picture of these individuals. But none of that at the end of the day really matters from the standpoint of what their end will be if they leave the faith. You remember Revelation 2 at verse 10, be faithful unto death and then you will have the crown of, receive the crown of life. And as we've often pointed out, that's not saying, you know, we would interpret that today because we're not physically persecuted. Be faithful until you die. Let's live faithfully all the days of your life. I mean, you know, that's not what Revelation 2 at verse 10 is all about. He's telling them when you are facing death, you be willing to die. Be faithful to the end, no matter what that brings. And of course, at that time, he's indicating that there would be a lot of persecution and many of them would die, but you have to be faithful unto death. So the point of it is this, it doesn't matter what these Christians have gone through. They still are about to leave the faith and lose their soul. But I just pointed out because, you know, I don't want us to think that these are just a bunch of feeble individuals who don't care about Christ at all. What they were contemplating doing, we can all find ourselves in that position, no matter how strong you are. And so that's where we can really make good application of all of these things that the Hebrews writer is teaching. So let's just keep that in mind with regard to them. But getting to the wording of these first few verses here, again, the old law was a shadow of good things to come. Now, the word shadow there basically means a sketch or like an outline of something. It'd be like an artist who was, you know, before they make a painting, they do a rough sketch of it. And then there's just a matter of coloring in, painting in, and everything. Now, that rough sketch, what is that worth? Not very much. Would you want the rough sketch or would you want the finished, complete product? After the artist finishes the whole painting, which would be better? Obviously, the complete. And that's the point of the Hebrew writer. What you have in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices and every aspect of that old law, it was just an outline. It was just a sketch. Why are you going to leave the perfect finished product for the sketch? That didn't make any sense. And yet, that's what they are about to do. So he's reminding them that those things back there, because they are just a sketch, they weren't sufficient. They couldn't do the job. And so I read somewhere some time ago, I can't remember all the details of it, someone gave an illustration of his wife when they were dating. He had a picture of his wife. And it was a black and white picture. I can't remember. You know, it was a high school graduation picture or something like that. And you know how they do a real good job at those pictures. And you know the picture was beautiful. And he just couldn't wait. You know, he was infatuated with her. He loved her, but he knew that she was very attractive and he carried that picture around, you know, until they got married. But when they got married, now what did he have? The real thing. And he was making the point. Can you imagine me just still, after I'm married, now I'm married to this beautiful woman. And me walking around or even deciding I'm going to leave her and cling to this picture for the rest of my life. What kind of sense would that make? He has the real thing. He has the woman herself. He doesn't need that picture, does he? And it's all right if he still likes the picture and wants to keep it around. But to leave the real woman and cling to the picture, how foolish would that be? Just about as foolish as leaving Christ and going back to the sketch, going back to the picture, so to speak. You wouldn't do that. And again, that's what they're about to do. And so he says all of that about this law, the law being a shadow, and all of that. He's really already taught us that, but he's dealing with the fact that it is insufficient. And so it's just a shadow of the good things to come. The gospel and all of the things involved in it, including the sacrifice of Christ, instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So he goes on, verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so there's a constant reminder. Every time they offer, now in this particular passage, it is dealing, because he says year by year, he's dealing with the Day of Atonement and the time when the high priest would go into the most holy place. Dale.
Looking back, it kind of reminds us of when God brought them out of Egypt.
Right.
They had barely gotten out of Egypt, and they were saying, oh, we missed the fresh pots of Egypt.
You know? Right, right.
They didn't recognize how well off they are. They
right.
were, you know. And sometimes we are the same way.
Right, yeah.
People who obey the gospel sometimes for years, and then the world gets a hold.
Right. They stop appreciating.
And it's pretty much a parallel.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Today even, you know.
And I think in both those cases, with those Hebrews there, as they wandered in the wilderness, or even before they got to that point, it was pretty quickly they wanted to go back to Egypt. And then us today, I think both groups would be, if you could break it down like this, we both have more fault and be worse than the Hebrews that he's writing, the Jews that he's writing to. Because again, they're suffering through some real persecution. Those Jews, they really weren't suffering that much. You know, they didn't have water for a little while. It was not like God was going to allow them to die of thirst or anything. They were just dissatisfied. And today, when we leave the faith, why do we leave the faith? It's not because of persecution. We start yearning for that world. It's all selfishness and what we want. And so we better now, at the end, as he gets to the end of this chapter, he's really going to be stern with them and tell them the consequences of them leaving the faith. And we better really pay attention to that, because it's certainly true with us today. But, all right, so. It says that that the sacrifice, there's a reminder of sin every year. And so, remember, I think last week, I believe I gave the illustration of taking medicine. What does that do? It doesn't cure you. It just postpones. It might help you relieve the pain for a little while. But you know, if it's a headache, whatever, you take some aspirin, that headache is going to come back. Well, to further that illustration, every time you look at that bottle of whatever it is, whatever kind of aspirin, whatever kind of medication it is, whenever you see that, you're reminded you're not cured. You're going to need that again. And every time every year when they offered sacrifices, it was a reminder that where the sin really hasn't been taken care of. Is not sufficient. And so those sacrifices, why the Hebrews writer says those sacrifices couldn't help their conscience, because they always had a conscience of sin. In Christ, we know we never need another sacrifice. It is completely sufficient. And so that's the contrast that he's about to make. But right here, he's just looking at it from the standpoint of the Old Testament sacrifices. It says that if they were able to cleanse, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. And yet they do, because they're insufficient. So he says, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder every year. For it is impossible, excuse me, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices never could take away sins. And there's different reasons. He doesn't get into really all of it right here. He's just laying out the fact that that should be enough to keep you from ever leaving the faith and going to a system that where you can't attain forgiveness. But the fact of the matter is, the blood of bulls or goats never would completely take away sins, because it wasn't an animal that sinned against God, right? It was man. And so it would have, any sacrifice that would be sufficient to pay the price would have to be man. Now, what we know in reality, it just couldn't be any man. It had to be a perfect man. That's where the shadow comes in. Even the sacrifices of old had to be without spot, without blemish. And so it is now. That's why you couldn't just die for your own sins. You still end up in the devil's hell. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, and only Jesus qualified. And he'll get into all of that a little bit later. Yeah, Autumn, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. Right, right. There is an application to that. Now, you have to remember, that's all absolutely true. Now, they're in a little different stage. Like, they have already accepted Christ. They've at one point moved on. Now, there's a lesson there for us. That, again, the allurement of the world. For us, we have obeyed the gospel. We basically, it should be the fact that all of us have moved on. Remember, Paul said the world is crucified to him. That should be all of us. The world shouldn't be attracted to us at all. That doesn't mean it's never going to be again, because we know people leave the faith. Like Demas, he loved this present world. He went back. And so we can do that. And that part of it does play into what Autumn's saying, that the main thing is they're being persecuted. You know, they moved on. They obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ. And then they started suffering and sacrificing. And then they started thinking, boy, maybe we better go back there. And when you're in that situation, then you can think back to what's comfortable and how your life was before. Yeah, I think I want that. Go back the way it used to be before all of this persecution. And so that, you know, there is all of this. It can be applied to us and the world being alluring. And what happens when people leave the faith? A lot of times, this can go either way, but a lot of times it's not because they're just going along and they just have a change of heart. Sometimes things happen in life. You lose your job. Illness strikes, or a family member dies, or whatever it is, some tragic comes on, and that leads some people to leave the faith. They start thinking back, and they go back to the world.
And so, you know, we just have to be careful. We don't let anything in life. Like I said, sometimes it's the other end of it. Sometimes it's the comfortability of life. We get comfortable and we start forgetting about God when we are living in the lap of luxury and things. So we just have to make it up in our mind. We're not going to let anything cause us to leave the faith, to leave Christ. Because if we do that, we're going to a place where there is no salvation. Whether it's back to Judaism or back to the world, whatever the situation is, you leave Christ. And he's going to be emphasizing this. Christ is really your only way, your only chance, your only hope. And so he's going to outline, this is what's going to happen if you reject what I'm saying to you. You reject the sacrifice that Christ made for you. There's consequences to that. And there is for all of us. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. Sometimes the only trigger is that yearning. That's right, and it can be. And there is a difference between the world and denominationalism, because sometimes that denominational pull is very strong. If you were brought up in some religion like that, sometimes after a while, we've had members here leave the faith and go back to the denomination they grew up in, and that happens. They don't necessarily have to be a, you know, some kind of persecution or anything like that. So that, I mean, that's absolutely true. Yeah.
Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20, 21, 22, we're familiar with that.
Yeah.
I was thinking, I know people who have been faithful through the years, and for some reason or other, they just left the faith. Not even denominationalism, just left.
Yeah.
Went back to the world.
Right.
And I know people who know these scriptures and did that. I can't imagine the thoughts of someone who could, knowing what that says, the end result of it, it's worse than if you never obeyed the gospel,
right.
Peter said.
Right.
It's just, what a scary thought that is, and people seem to not pay any attention. And people who know it.
Yeah.
No,
it's something for all of us to think about, because I can remember when I obeyed the gospel. As a matter of fact, I was faithful and on fire for a few years, but then I left the faith. This is the experience of many of you even, but I left the faith and was gone for, I can't remember exactly, at least 2 years. And so I knew, and I didn't know then what I know now, but I knew enough not to leave the faith. But I did. And I can tell you that the way that works is, at first you struggle with it and there's a pull, you know, to whatever you were doing before, and you kind of give into that. But as time goes on, your conscience eases. And the longer you're out there, the harder it is to come back, because now that guilt goes away even. And before you know it, you're just living the same life you used to live before you obeyed the gospel. And that's the fear, the danger of ever leaving the faith. That takes us back to chapter 6, that you don't know that if you fall away, you'll never again be restored. The circumstances of life and what direction you go might keep you away from Christ forever. We always hope people repent and come back, but you don't know. And as an individual, the longer you're out there, the less you'll think about God, the less you'll worry about studying the Bible or even feel guilty. You'll just be obsessed with the world or whatever it is. If you're going back to a denomination, you'll get comfortable doing that And before you know it, you'll forget about the Church of Christ and just you'll just go back. And that's dangerous. It's a scary situation. How can you avoid any of that? Don't ever leave the faith. And the way you do that is just keep studying your Bible. Keep attending all services. Keep doing the things that keep you from falling. Because once you do, you may never recover. And that's really a scary situation. All right, well, let's move on here. At verse 5 then, he says, consequently, now, remember, he just made the point, all of those Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. They never could take away sin. So, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. And so now he's quoting here. There's a few difficulties with this, actually. He's quoting Psalms chapter 40. But he's making a contrast here that Christ came and he came. He took on a body because he was going to become that propitiation, the sufficient sacrifice that was needed and necessary. And that's really the point that he is getting at here. But you notice he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Well, why is that? Wasn't God the one who commanded those sacrifices and offerings? And it'd be, he did. The sacrifices would be all of the meat offerings and things, the shedding of blood. The offerings itself would be other kind of sacrifices, the meal sacrifices and grain sacrifices. So he's covering everything, all the kind of sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. And he quotes God as saying, I have no desire in those things. And there's one of two ways to look at that. There, one that is true and, again, applicable to us, there are several passages that show that sacrifices themselves aren't going to please God if the heart is not right. What did Samuel tell Saul after he disobeyed and he didn't completely wipe out the Amalekites? What did God through Samuel say to him? He desires what? Right. To obey is better than sacrifice. And it's from that standpoint that, like, if you're not obeying, God doesn't want your sacrifices. If you're living in sin, God doesn't want to hear you pray unless you're praying for forgiveness. He doesn't want to hear your voice being lifted up in song. You think that makes God happy if you're living in sin? And you hear it? No. Does God love to hear us sing? Yes. But he doesn't want you to sing if you're unfaithful and living in sin. And that's true with any kind of service to him. He grows weary. That's hypocrisy. And God doesn't want that. And there are many passages. Read sometimes. We won't do it now, but read Isaiah 1. And it's the same kind of passage where God says, I'm weary of new moons and Sabbaths and all the sacrifice. I don't want that. And then later on in the passage, we find out why. They were disobedient to him. God desires obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And so there's a practical thing I don't really believe that's what he's getting at here. A lot of commentaries make that point. And they think, you know, that's the main point. I don't think it is, but it is an applicable point for us to realize in all of our service, make sure that our hearts are right, or else they don't do us any good. So, yeah, Sam. Right. 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 Many paths. John 9:31. You remember, God heareth not sinners. Isaiah 59:1-2. Another passage that sin separates us from God. He won't hear. So that's true. Now, but when you look at this immediate text and what he says, he says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me and the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I come to do your will. And that you may underscore that. That is really what he's getting at the end of the day here. He says he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, when you take all of that into consideration, seems to me what he is really saying here is those Old Testament sacrifices, he doesn't desire them because of the timing. You notice here, behold, I have come to do your will. He's thinking about after Christ comes, after Christ is born into this world, and ultimately he makes the sacrifice and brings in the new covenant. God doesn't want those old. You think God right now is yearning for people to offer up bulls and goats? No. No, he took pleasure in that when the individual was faithful doing that in the Old Testament. But now Christ has come, and he's come to take away the first so he could establish the second. He doesn't want those. But these individuals are about to go back to that very system where bulls and goats are being offered. That's not going to bring any pleasure to God. He doesn't want that. And so that I think that's what his main point. Really, his main point here is the idea of Christ doing God's will. He came to do that. And that's why he was a sufficient sacrifice himself. Remember, you have to be without blemish. And Christ, from the very beginning, he was here to do God's will. And that's why up here, when you understand that, it takes away some of the difficulty that is in this text. You may not even realize what the difficulty is unless you read Psalms 40. And when you read Psalms 40 that is quoted here, you'll find that the psalmist doesn't say anything about a body. Instead, the psalmist says that you have given me an open ear. Not a body, but an open ear. And the truth is, the Hebrew doesn't allow for the word body. So he said, why did he use the word body? He's quoting the Septuagint, is what the Hebrew writer is doing. And you remember, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it has given many scholars a problem over the years because, I mean, it's a total different translation. But what we have to remember is that the Hebrew writer is inspired. And so he was inspired to use the words that he did. So it has to match up with what the psalmist was teaching. And so what is the connection? The basic connection is the idea of giving me an open ear is and the word open there really means to dig out. And so he's really describing the cavity of the ear. But the point of it is he just saying, you have given me a will to hear and obey your word. And that's the point of it. And so really the connection is the Hebrews writer is just saying Jesus came, took on an earthly body for the express purpose of doing the will of the one who sent him. And that's the point. That's the main emphasis. The body is important, but that's not his main emphasis here. And so he'll talk about the body again here in a few verses down. But that's why he quotes the Septuagint that uses the word body, and by inspiration, he recognized that the psalmist really was simply teaching that the Messiah would come and have that will, the desire to do God's will. And what do we find when we go through the New Testament? We won't do it now, but how many times do you find Jesus referring to his desire to do God's will? Like, there's many passages that talk, my food, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I'm here in John 6. He talked about he's here to do not his own will, but God's will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. That's why he came, to do God's will. And that will involved dying on a cross and being that sin offering, that propitiation, that would be sufficient and that would save us to the uttermost. That was the will of God. And he came to do that, and he never wavered with regard to that. There was never a moment when he said, I'm not going to do that. He knew from the start why he came, why a body was prepared for him, why he was here on earth. And he was faithful. Philippians 2 tells us, even unto death, the death of the cross. And so that's really the main point of all of this. So verse, as we go on then, he says at verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Something else came into my mind as I was reading that in connection with what I was just saying. What's the contrast there with Jesus? He came to do God's will. So when he died on the cross, did he know what he was doing? Absolutely. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was doing it on purpose. He was doing God's will. When animals in the Old Testament were being sacrificed, do they know why? Did any animal say, I don't think I want to play this role? Of course not. Animals. They had no choice. It wasn't voluntary. It didn't have anything to do with their will. It shows the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. I've always said, it amazes me that Jesus, before he ever left heaven, knew exactly what he was getting into. Like, not just dying, he knew how he was going to die. He knew he would be flogged. He knew he would have a crown of thorns put on his head. He knew he would be nailed to the cross, and he still came anyway. If there's anything that tells you that Christ loves you, willing to sacrifice for you, it's that perspective. He purposely, voluntarily came to do God's will. And he knew what it involved. And he did it anyway. That's real love. So, yeah, Sam.
And he even addressed this in prayer in Gethsemane before he talked to the Father about that. But nevertheless, thy will be done.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm. All right. So then, we just have a couple of minutes left here, but continue with verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. You see how he keeps repeating that. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his death. And we know, of course, that the last enemy is death. He's going to be at the right hand of God doing his job, fulfilling his mission until that time. For by a single offering, he had perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Again, quoting the Jeremiah chapter 31. But there it is again. Those Old Testament sacrifice, every year there was always a remembrance of sin. It never could soothe the conscience. But with Christ, we know God through Christ. When we obey the gospel and contact his blood, our sins are taken away forever. They're not just covered. They are done away with. They are gone. God remembers them no more. You think God has amnesia? Of course not. It's emphasizing that those sins are truly forgiven. Because of the blood of Christ, God was in position to do that, and he did. Our past sins, they're not on our account, and we never have to worry about them again. And because of the ongoing blood of Christ, we know how to take care of our future sins. So, yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. That's the heart of Christianity. It is. Yeah. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Putting God's will before your own, that is a challenge for all of us, but that's what we must do. So we'll pick up there next week.